I never even realized there was any other tune for that hymn. Anyway, I didn't even look at what the tune was. Interesting. Oh, thank you. Well, let's pray together, and then we will hear God's word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you that it is open and public to us all, and that your Spirit uses it joyfully, powerfully, and convictingly to teach us of our need of the gospel and the glory of the gospel. And may this be our heritage tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to concentrate mainly tonight on the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Now, I preached this sermon this morning at Point Cook, where we've been going through the book of Romans. And so when it's my turn to preach, I'm told on which passage to do, and we got up to this part of Romans chapter 4. And it's been a wonderful privilege and blessing for myself as I've worked through this to be confronted once again by the glory, the unexpected mercy and grace that we find in the gospel of Jesus. But let's just quickly review what we've seen before. Now, for many of you, this part of Romans is very familiar to you. As soon as you have an interest in doctrine or in theology or understanding the gospel, you're normally pointed to Romans as one of the first books to thoroughly study. But it's always a great privilege and honour for us to go back to it, to see these fundamental truths laid out for us. And what we had, of course, didn't we, at the start of the reading tonight, was our condemnation. There's not a single one of us that has any claim before God. It says the law is there not to provide us with a way of getting to God, but to condemn us, to shut our mouths, as it says in verse 19, to render the whole world guilty before God, so that we would never even dream of seeking righteousness before God in what we do. All of that has been cut off from us. There is no righteousness that we can bring to be accepted by God. But as we see in verses 21 to 26, what some have called one of the most important parts of the entire Bible, there is a righteousness apart from the law, not found in our own deeds, but witnessed to by the law points to it, a righteousness revealed in the person and the obedience and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ himself. It's his death that turns away the wrath of God. It's his righteousness that becomes ours by faith, by trusting in him and receiving forgiveness for our sins. And when you consider the terrible position that Paul has put us all in, that we're all sinners and we're all guilty before a holy, all-powerful God, when all that we deserve from him is his wrath eternally. To receive this message is a wonderful thing. But it's striking, isn't it, when you think about verse 27, when he starts to tease out what all of this means. You know, if you fully understand your position before God in your own sin, and then you hear the message of the gospel, that righteousness that you so desperately need has been given to you, what's your first reaction? Relief? Yes. Joy? Yes. Thankfulness? Yes. Assurance? Gratitude? A desire to serve? Yes. All of those things. But look at what Paul says. What's the very first thing he says after this marvellous gospel? He says, there's no place for you to boast. Isn't that striking? You don't have any boast now. That's the very first thing he says after the gospel is presented to them. So don't think you can boast. Because he's still speaking to the same sort of people he's described in chapters 1 to 3, isn't he? People like you and me, who find every excuse to boast, who seek anything in ourselves that will give us a claim before God. Even when we hear the gospel, we still want to base it on ourselves. And Paul says, no. Be clear in your mind. Because of this wonderful gospel, you have no claim on God from yourself. No boast. No right to demand. It's not of works, it's of faith, justified apart from the deeds of the law in verse 28. And why must this be so? Because there is only one God. There is only one God. Therefore, there is only one way to be saved by God, and that way must be found in him. As soon as it becomes about what we do, then there are many ways to God, isn't there? There's the Jack Adlawan way to God, if it's about salvation. There's the Ben Nelson way to God. There's the Sharif and Shady way to God. It's all about what we decide ourselves. So the Jews say, we will prize our circumcision. And the Greeks say, we will prize our wisdom. And the Romans say, we will prize our power. They all had their own ways. But there is one way. And if there is one true and living God, there can only be one way to that true and living God. And that is the way that God provides, not us. Do you see immediately that what Paul says there about no boast completely smashes a lot of modern approaches to religion? All religions are ways to God. They're all the different ways to the same end. It's all about what we think then, isn't it? But no, it's about God. And if he's true and the living God, then it is only by faith in him that any of us can live before him. That doesn't make void the law, of course not. The law was not there to save us in the first place. We're actually returning the law to its right role. But now we come to chapter 4. And what do we find here? He starts to prove this wonderful gospel that we are justified, made right by God, entirely by the righteousness he gives us. We receive it by faith alone. And he proves that from the scripture. And he starts with example. And look at the example he provides us. It's the example of Abraham. Now, when he provides Abraham as the example, he's not just picking one example from many possible ones. This is not just a random choice. This is Abraham he has picked. And we must remember who Abraham was. What does it say there in verse 4? What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? I actually think that verse would be better read as Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found. I don't quite agree with the translation there. But he's talking here largely to fellow Jews. And for the Jews, and for Paul himself, Abraham is the father. He's the beginning of their people. He's also, in many ways, the beginning or the most important step in God's promises to his people. Think of when you read Genesis. Who's our first father? Adam. What do we receive through Adam? Condemnation. Curse. That's played out in Genesis, isn't it? Look at the line of Cain, all that they do. Look at the wickedness that filled the earth. The good line, this line of Seth, was a very small line. Wickedness overbounds. And so the flood comes. Noah alone and his family saved. Destruction. And then even after destruction, does wickedness go away? No, they build the Tower of Babel, to make a name for themselves. That's what we receive through Adam, condemnation and corruption. But promise begins with Abraham, doesn't it? God, the first time we hear about Abraham, it's, I will bless you. I will give you a people, a seed, a land. You will be a blessing to all nations. So Abraham is important. He's the father of the people of God. So what are we going to say about Abraham? See, how is he justified before God? That's a big question. How is he right before God? Because the way Abraham is right before God is the way you and I will be right before God. That's what Paul is saying here. So what shall we say that Abraham found? Well, he says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. And Paul here is reflecting on the way many of his fellow Jews thought. He who is justified by works has something to boast about. If you are righteous, you have a claim. If you've done the right thing, you deserve something. Abraham did the right thing. He was righteous. Therefore, he has a claim on God. Is that what Paul thinks so? Well, how does he end verse 2? But not before God. Not before God. Because, as he says from the scriptures, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham did not believe in himself. He believed in God, and so he was righteous. And we read that, and we think, well, that's obvious then, isn't it? How are we right before God? Believing in him, not in what we do. But that's not necessarily the way that people at the time thought. Now, as you know, we have in our Bibles, we have the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament. And we have a blank page in between, which is the only uninspired page in the Bible, between the Old and the New Testament. There's a wonderful Old Testament scholar, Alec Mateer, who sadly died just a few weeks ago, I think. Wonderful man. He called that page between the Old and New Testament the abomination of desolation. This page that shouldn't exist. But in many Bibles, in some Bibles, in some churches, we have other books between the Old and New Testament. Books that we know of as the Apocrypha. And they give us some of the books that tell us about the life, the history, and the beliefs of the Jewish people in the centuries leading up to Jesus. Now, we as Reformed Christians don't believe that they are inspired, but they still have many good things in them, and they tell us the history of God's people. But they also have some wrong views as well. I want to just read a verse from one of them, from 1 Maccabees. Some of you may have heard about the Maccabees, heroic Jewish leaders who protected God's people in terrible times. But here we have 1 Maccabees 2, chapter 2, verse 52. Just listen very carefully to what I read out, and you'll see the difference with Genesis. And this is what they say. Was not Abraham found to be faithful in trial, and it was counted to him for righteousness? Was he not faithful in trial, and so counted to him for righteousness? There's an important twist there, isn't there? Abraham was faithful in terrible trial. He did something good. He did a great good work, and so God has counted him as righteous. He did the right thing, and so God counts him as righteous. It uses a lot of the same words as Genesis 15, but the meaning is totally different. He had a claim on God because he was a righteous patriarch, a righteous father of God's people. It's incredible some of the other things that some of these books say. The book of Jubilee says Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. The prayer of Manasseh says, O Lord, you are the God of the just. You did not appoint repentance to the just, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for they'd never sinned against you. They never sinned against God. You can see there, though, their belief. We had a righteous patriarch. He was a great man of faith. And he showed that. He was obedient even to taking Isaac up to Mount Horeb to sacrifice him. And so God has counted him righteous. He had to. He was such a good man. And that's what we have in verse 4, isn't it? Paul summarizes that. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If he really had done the right thing, the righteous thing, then God had to show mercy to him. God had to count him righteous. That's what we mean by working, by wages, by debt. If you get a new job, as sometimes happens when you start a new job and you give all your financial details to the accounts manager. But sometimes, not always, I've had it happen to me once or twice, there's a mistake, isn't there? And at the end of your first fortnight or the end of your first month, through some mess up somewhere along the way, your money does not arrive in your account on the right day, on payday. You open up your bank account and there's not much in there. Now, what is your reaction to that? Do you think, oh, well, it's just a sheer privilege working for my new boss. It's just so wonderful. I mean, the pay is just an extra. I don't really deserve it. It's just a wonderful thing to work there. That is not the way you would react, is it? You'd be onto the phone. You'd be firing an email. Maybe you'd be physically in the office of the payrolls manager, saying, why isn't my money in my account? There's a mistake here. And you'd be right to do that, wouldn't you? You've not just been entertaining yourself. You've been working for a reward, for a wage. And if your boss doesn't give it to you, he's in the wrong, isn't he? He must give it to you. That's what happens, you know, when a big business goes belly up and has to be liquidated. What's one of the first things on the list? We've got to make sure the workers have their money. They've got to have their wages. We've got to try and preserve as many entitlements as we can. The creditors, they come later. Let's make sure that the workers have their wages. At least that's what should happen. We expect that. But you see how the typical way in Paul's time of viewing Abraham was the same. God had to show him. God had to respect him and declare him righteous. You see what that says about God? God has to do something. God is captive to the things that we do. We are the ones who have a claim on God, not God on us. But Paul contrasts that with something else, doesn't he? See there in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See the contrast. We have someone who works for a wage. And here we have someone who believes for a gift. Working for a wage, believing for a gift. A sheer gracious act. We're not here talking about working for a wage. We're talking about someone who is receiving a gift, a gracious gift from God. But how does this gift work? Well, there's two things we need to note here. One of them is in verse 5, or two of them actually, but particularly in verse 5. Who is this one who believes, and what does he believe in? Notice there. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, meaning God, who justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. Isn't that a shocking pairing of two words? We hear it so often because we are in a Christian church, and we hear the gospel preached to us. Have you ever stopped to think what a shocking pairing of words that is? God justifies the ungodly. It sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can those two words go together? How can God declare to be right the ungodly? Declaring right the ungodly. That tells us something here, doesn't it? It doesn't say he justifies the ones who are sad that they are ungodly. He doesn't say he justifies the ones who are trying not to be ungodly. He doesn't say he justifies the ones who are seeking to be godly, or who are beginning to be godly, or who are almost godly. He justifies the ungodly. And if you look back in Romans 1, you can see what ungodliness looks like. Replacing creator with creature, totally distorting all gender roles in sexuality, expressing every possible corruption known to man. The ungodly. And God justifies them? He justifies that? That tells us something important about how God's gracious gift works. It is not anything to do with what is in us. When God justifies us, he is not making us new people so that then we can live with him. He is not transforming us so that we become godly people that then can live with God. No. God is saying something about people who are, were, and continue to be ungodly. Who are in themselves rebels. Corrupt, disobedient, every part of their nature affected by sin, ungodly. They are the ones that God now says are right before him. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about everything that God does. I'm simply talking here about God justifying us, declaring us right before him. Of course, God starts to work in us, renewing us, changing us. But when it comes to our standing before God, we're no different to the worst sinner in the world. It's nothing to do with what is in us or any change that happens to us. And there's a second word that's very important here. It's mentioned in 5. It's not the first time, though. His faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness. That word counted or accounted is used 4 or 5 times. Look back there in verse 3. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. His faith is accounted for righteousness, verse 5. Verse 6, it's actually the same word in the Greek. God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. If you've got an ESV Bible, you see it's just the same word all through, counted. God imputes righteousness to us. Imputation. What does it mean to impute? We don't use the word very much anymore, but we do use it occasionally. Sometimes we impute motives, don't we? We impute a motive to someone. I happened to be away in Sydney a few weeks ago when my wife had her birthday. And that was a rather sorry excuse, but nevertheless, there it was. I was away. But if I had been there and I had turned up at the end of the day holding a bunch of flowers with a big smile on my face and not said a word, my wife would have probably imputed a motive to that. Ah, he's finally remembered my birthday. And there he is with a bunch of flowers and a smile on his face. Now that may not be true. It may be that I had smashed up the car and was hoping to smooth things over. But my wife would impute a motive to me. It may not be a motive I actually have, but it's one she declares must come from me. Impute. And that's what imputation means. We live in a sinful world. We have law courts, but they don't always work, do they? You might be innocent, and yet all the evidence points against you. And so the judge declares you guilty. Does that mean you are actually really guilty? No. But it's still a real thing that he's declared over you. And because of that, what's going to happen to you? You will go to jail. Not because you're really guilty, because the judge has declared you guilty. He's made a solemn declaration over you, and you will go to jail. But how glorious is this, what God has done in his law court? You really are guilty. You deserve punishment. But instead, God declares you innocent, pardoned, free from punishment, free to go, unbound. Does that mean you've suddenly become a model citizen overnight? No, you're just as wretched a sinner as you were before. But he has declared you right before him. That's the glory of the gospel that Paul is preaching here. The glory of imputation. Now, let's be very clear here, because I think this is the heart of this whole passage. This imputation takes two forms. God declares a righteousness that is not ours. We're not naturally righteous, are we? Yet he declares us righteous because we trust in him. He declares us righteous. But there's another negative imputation. We really are sinful, but the guilt and the punishment and the curse of that sin is not imputed to us. It's imputed to someone else. We are given righteousness that is not ours, and a guilt which is ours is taken from us. And that's what we have in verses 6 to 8, isn't it? This wonderful expression of joy in the words of David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's justification. Not having your sin imputed to you when it should be, but the guilt taken from you. Now that seems absurd, doesn't it, in one sense? How can that be right? How can that be true? How can it simply be declared that we're right? How is that ever possible? Well, I think we can look to a wonderful passage that we have in 2 Corinthians as an answer to that. If you look up very briefly just to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 21. It's one of the most wonderful verses about the gospel in the whole New Testament. Verse 21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, or Christ. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's in Christ. This is not some empty righteousness given to us. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the ever obedient, submissive, righteous, humble servant of God, the Son of God, who became like a bond slave for us and sacrificed himself on the cross. His righteousness becomes ours. And our sin, the guilt of our sin, is laid upon him. But it doesn't just happen over here. It's not like some high-level negotiation with sort of bureaucrats and lawyers running in between. It's in Christ. It's not us here and Christ here. Righteousness, sin. It's in Christ. We have his righteousness and he has our sin, the guilt of our sin. It does not mean that he becomes a sinner, you understand that. It's imputed. The guilt is imputed to him. He is still the righteous one of God. It does not mean that we have become perfect people, far from it. But his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is imputed to us. How glorious! And that's why it is a blessed thing. This is no mediocre, no partial, no halfway righteousness that becomes ours. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is in heavenly places. The same Jesus that died on the cross is with his Father in glory. And that's where our righteousness is. So nothing can take it from us. And that's the righteousness that God sees when he sees us. How glorious, how wonderful is the righteousness of Christ. And that is ours. Well, as I close, I think there's two applications we can make from this for ourselves, from this gospel, this glorious gospel. Before we do that, of course, we need to think what this says about Abraham, don't we? Abraham, when he trusted in God, he wasn't trusting in himself. He was trusting in the righteousness of God. And so that was counted as his righteousness. And if we are sons and daughters of Abraham, as we should try to be, as we should seek to be, then we are those who, like Abraham, will put faith in God alone and not in ourselves. So Paul stands with Abraham in the gospel of free grace found in God. But there's two applications we have from this. And I think the first one of these is the gospel is for sinners, not self-renovators, but for sinners. We trust in the one who justifies the ungodly. It is not dependent on whatever degree of self-improvement we have reached, do you understand? You may be the most hardened hater of God the world has ever seen right here tonight.
and the gospel is still for you.
It doesn't say for those who have repented enough. It doesn't say for those who have acknowledged enough their sin. It simply says he is the justifier of the ungodly. You are ungodly. I am ungodly. We've continued on in the Christian life. We're still ungodly. We've seen growth in grace, but we are still ungodly. There is nothing in this for us. It doesn't say he is the justifier of the shameful ungodly or the introverted or extroverted ungodly or the wish they weren't ungodly. It is the ungodly. It is not simply for those who are starting to make the first step in the Christian life. It is for those who are utterly alienated from God. And doesn't this tell us about the wonderful power of God himself? What a God! That he can take us and say we are right. What power, as well as what mercy, such a God has. We shouldn't be surprised. Think about the beginning of the world. There was darkness, wasn't there, on the face of the earth? A darkness darker than the deepest cave or the plague of darkness upon Egypt, because there had never been light. Such darkness. And yet what was God able to do? Few words, let there be light, and there was light. What a God. But even grander and greater than light out of darkness is justifying the ungodly, declaring that which is rebellious against him right through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a God we have. What a God we worship. But the second application here is, what a blessing. And you should count it as the richest, most wonderful blessing you have ever received to be a sinner counted righteous. This is our greatest blessing, imputed innocence or pardon. Guilt that should be ours taken from us. Righteousness that shouldn't be ours given to us. What do we pray for? I was talking to my girls about this afternoon. What do we pray for when we pray together? And they said, we give thanks for our food, yes. For our family, yes. For a lovely sunny day, yes. For good things to do, yes. We pray for all of these things. But what must we pray for most of all, be thankful for most of all? The blessing of having our sins forgiven. See how different such a prayer is to all boasting, all self-confidence. What's the only way that David wants to be presented? Someone who said, you know, I did it my way, but it failed a little bit, so I had to ask for forgiveness for the little bit that I didn't get done. And I'm thankful for that, but still, I stand before God as the righteous one. No. He does not trust in any work, but entirely in the blessing of forgiveness. And why would he do that? Because he knows he's a sinner. If you wish to see this as the greatest blessing you've ever received, you need to be brokenhearted. You need to be convicted about your sin. This is not for those who think that they have no problem. My grandmother ended up in hospital yesterday with a heart complaint. She's doing much better now, much better. And as a result, she wants to go home, and she will go home tomorrow morning. But she, at the moment, is upset to be in hospital because she doesn't feel sick. And you know what that's like when you're in hospital or receiving medical attention, but you feel not too bad. It's annoying to have the doctors poking around and doing various things. You just want to go home. But yesterday she didn't want to go home. She desperately wanted the attention of the doctors and the nurses. She knew that she needed it. And that's what Jesus said too, isn't he? The physician, the doctor, has not come to heal the healthy, but the sick, for those who realize that they are sick. Do we understand our condition before God by nature? Do we understand our need of the gospel? You think about that wonderful parable that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the temple. And the Pharisee lifts up his hands to heaven and says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, adulterers and rebellious, or even like this tax collector. I fast 2 times a week. I pray every day. But then the tax collector, he cannot even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats on his breast, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Who went away justified? It was the tax collector. But note there about the Pharisee, because we fall into that too. Note there what it says. I thank you, God, for what you have done in me. Isn't that subtle? We may not talk about fasting 2 times a week, but we may say, I thank you, God, that you've given me these wonderful Christian experiences. I thank you, God, for the closeness I feel with you. I thank you, God, for the love I feel for other people. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but you see what we're doing. We're thanking God for things inside us. But what is the only thing the tax collector can see? Have mercy on me, a sinner. And he went away justified. Have mercy on us, Lord God. Do not be afraid of delving into the fact that you are a sinner. Now, there is an unhealthy way to do that, of course. But never feel it somehow useless or depressing to be convicted of your sin. Because when you are convicted of your sin, you can go to the gospel. And you can be reminded again of the glories of the gospel that you have. And how you are accepted because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why it's wonderful when we pray always to confess our sins. Sadly, there are churches that never do that, who think it's somehow defeatist to talk about our sin. We should, in a sense, rejoice, even though we mourn and weep, to mention our sins because it reminds us once again of the gospel and the beauty of that gospel. So I plead with you, if you have not yet known Christ, if you have not yet trusted in him, come to him. He is the justifier of the ungodly, not of the self-renovating, but the ungodly. And I look out and I see believers here too. Believers who have trusted in Christ for many years, remember what your standing is before him. For you still are ungodly. But he is the godly one, the one who has justified us out of his grace. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercies of God in Christ. That is the only reason we can stand before you tonight, Lord. We are sinners who understand a little, and hopefully more, of the blessing of those sins forgiven. Bless us, we pray, with that forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us